Okay, and this, it's recording. Good. So it's a good sign. All right. So we are in lesson 7, and we are going to talk about the Crusades. Now, we're going to talk the Crusades, and the and another topic that kind of came out of the Crusades is the Jewish money lending and the misconception that came out of that the lies that were born out of the Jewish money lending in the Middle Ages. So we'll look at those two things tonight. We're not going to look at all the Crusades. There were a total of 8 Crusades and 8 main Crusades, a couple of other minor ones that I have not even listed. The last page on your notes has the 8 Crusades, and it actually is a brief description of each one with a date. And so you see it goes from 1096 to 1270, so it's about almost 200 years of not nonstop, but of recurring crusades, one after the other, from one pope to the next, from one bishop to the next, one emperor to the next. And that list comes from a great site, by the way, and I listed the source on the bottom. It's the Jewish Virtual Library, and you can get a lot of good information. It is not a believer's site, but it's a very good Jewish history site. I recommend it. So a lot of stuff on that site. So I got the list of the 8 Crusades. I'm only going to cover the first 2 because, frankly, after you've gone through 2, you've done them all, and then some of them were more or less the same, a little different, but it's the same principle, and the most violent one was really the first one. So introduction, during the first 500 years of the second millennium, the history of anti-Semitism and the history of the Jewish people are running parallel on so many levels. The Christian church and the state were as much in control as they would ever be, and the Jewish people were starting to become the recipients of greater hatred and violence, only to be surpassed by the future horrors of the Holocaust. The period between 800 and 1000 was not a bad time for the Jewish communities of Europe. We looked at that last week under the Carolingian dynasty in France with Charlemagne and Charles Martel and all those different kings and emperors who actually found it in themselves to not bother the Jewish people too much, and they allowed them to be. And there was, especially Charlemagne, found a way to promote and grow the Christian church and get along with the Jewish community without really getting in the way of the Jewish people, and definitely without forcing them to do things they didn't want to do. So that was we called it a period of respite for 200 years, but this is about to change. Things are about to change after the turn of the century. Within 200 years, the Jews had become outcast, basically. They were excluded from the European feudal system and society. Add another century, and they were fully demonized and terrorized. That's when I say fully demonized, is when you see, you know, etchings and paintings of Jewish people throughout, you know, if you look at the famous painters like Belgian painters Van Gogh. That's way not Van Gogh. He's Belgian, but that's not him. Bruegel and Rembrandt and those guys all had paintings depicting Jewish people in ways that could be, some of those paintings could be used for Nazi propaganda. I mean, they're pretty bad. So not that they might be very anti-Semitic themselves, but they kind of bopped the whole concept of the Jew, you know, the big curved nose, dark skin, curly hair, all that stuff. So, you know, you see it in the art. It kind of happens at that time in the 1200 and following. So that's when they become demonized, and you see Jewish people being depicted on the equivalent of cartoons. They're not really cartoons, but the little etchings when you see a Jew with a tail and horns, you know, and trying to get money from people, trying to kill Christian kids for blood for Passover. We'll talk about that next time. So it's starting to becoming a recurring theme in art in Middle Age Europe. The various anti-Semitic teaching of the church over the centuries have finally fully taken roots into the masses, and anti-Semitism is becoming a second nature. It is almost expected at this point. Actually, it is. Additionally, after the start of the Muslim invasion and the repeated incidents generated by Muslim leaders such as Caliph Hakim in 2009 against Christians and Jews, the church found it logical to blame the Jews. Thus, the Jews were repeatedly accused of treason in cooperation with the Muslims. Renewed suspicions of Jewish complicity with Islam emphasized. There were some issues between Christians and Muslims, and because the Muslims were different from the Christians, and there had been some dealings with the Jews and the Muslims, especially in Spain, when they were getting along and they were doing things, and Spain had kind of grown. It was the golden age of Spain. We see all of a sudden the church goes like, well, the Jews and Muslims, they're different from us. So it must be, again, the scapegoat of humanity, the concept of the scapegoat of humanity, the Jewish people. If the Muslims are given us grief, it must be the fault of the Jews. It's logical, right? If the Muslims are attacking the Christians in the Middle Ages, it's because of the Jews. It makes sense, right? Makes no sense at all. But that's what they were selling the masses, and you know, people liking to continue to blame the Jews and continue to use the Jew as the scapegoat of humanity. That's what happened. The situation present a perfect breeding ground for the massacres generated by the Christian Crusades. So the first crusade is in 1096. I remember, and I think I put that in the text here, Rashi was 56 and in the prime of his writing years. Rashi, if you remember, we talked about Rashi last week. Rashi is the Jewish rabbi of the Middle Ages that spent his whole career, so his whole time, whole ministry in France. And he wrote a lot of his anti-Christian writings as a result of what was happening in the Crusades. And what happened is that a lot of the... Let me read the first paragraph and then I'll go back to Rashi for a second. Few events in the history of the Jewish people are more catastrophic than the Crusades. 1096 is the year of the first Crusade. Rashi was 56 and in the prime of his writing years. The sudden outburst of violence against the Jewish communities of Europe at the hands of nobles, knights, monks, and peasants alike came as a surprise. The Jewish people were, you know, even though they were kind of used to being attacked and harassed and abused, that one came as a surprise. The intensity and the speed and the damage came as a surprise. The official purpose of the Crusades was to push the Muslim infidels out of the Holy Land. The outcome greatly departed from the original call. Okay? I mean, I was shocked in my research. I went through all kinds of secular sources to read about. I wanted to get like an introduction to the Crusade. I read nothing about the Jews. It was amazing. They were secular historian with great credentials. They were talking about the massacres and then how the Muslims were killed by the Christians and this figure and that figure, and then he led the people, and this one, you know, there was like two groups of people, the princes and the crusaders, and then the people's crusade that just like out, you know, left their fields and their villages and joined the ranks. You read about all this, you read about dates and people, you read nothing, not one thing about massacres of the Jews throughout the Crusades. You have to go to Jewish writers who find the documents and who show them, or you have to go to a few people like the guy that I use a lot in my resource. That guy I told you the book at the beginning of the class, Edward Flannery, the Jesuit priest from the 60s, who wrote this book, The Anguish of the Jews. If you ever read one book on anti-Semitism, you'll find a lot of what we talk in this class. Read this book. It's pretty intense. It's not an easy read. But it's here is a Catholic monk, who is actually documenting all the details about everything. But because he's writing about the Jewish people, he finds the sources that exist that nobody else wants to discuss. It was amazing how this was completely pushed aside. I remember in Europe when I was a kid, when I took history of France, history of Europe, We talked about the Crusades. How can you not? It's part of history. We didn't hear about the Jews. Lynn, did you hear about the Jews when you were a kid, when you were learning about the Crusades in England? You heard about them, right? The Christian Crusades, the Crusaders. I mean, I think as a kid, I used to play at the park. I used to be a Crusader because they're like soldiers. We didn't know better, you know? Here's a little Jewish boy doing the Crusader. Had I known. But anyway, so it's really hard to find what happened to the Jewish people unless you really look for it in some other sources of history. It's there. Just people don't think either, they don't want to talk about it or they don't think it's important unless it's a Jewish writer or a Jewish historian. But to go back to Rashi for a second, Rashi was 56. He was born in 1040. He was 56 in the prime of his writing years when the first crusade took place, and he started to get wind of what would happen, that the crusaders would go from village to village, you know, out of France and out of Germany all the way to Constantinople and to Jerusalem, and they would rape people in the villages. They would rape, you know, kill the Jews and rape the women and kill the kids and take the money and all the goods and everything. And it became an issue within Judaism, and they started wondering, wait a minute, what if all the women, all the Jewish women, all the men are killed, and then all the Jewish women are raped or massacred, then we're not going to know who's Jewish anymore. So from that point on, from the time of the Crusades, it was decided, I'm not sure Rashi did that, but I would have to look it up, but it was decided by the Jewish community that you're Jewish through your mother. You know when people tell you, well, you're Jewish if your mother's Jewish. That's where it comes from. It was not that way before. It was certainly is not that way in the Bible. But it was not that way until the First Crusade. When they said, wait a minute, we have to, if the mother is Jewish, and God forbid she was raped by a crusader or by a peasant or whatever, she's still Jewish. The child coming from her, we can say, is from a Jewish mother. And we know that if the mother is Jewish, then the child will be Jewish. So it was changed. It was reversed. It used to be the father or both parents, of course. But then it became the mother. And to this day, modern Judaism, if you ask a Jew, you're Jewish if your mother is Jewish. Both parents, of course. But if your mother is Jewish, it's enough. And most people don't know where it's from. It's from that. To preserve the Jewish race. So, where was I? Okay. On November 27, 1095, at the Council of Clermont, Pope Urban II summoned Christians to retake the Holy Land and Jerusalem from the Muslims. A combination of religious, economic, and social motives resulted in the overwhelming response that became known as the First Crusade. Urban II formed a special army headed by knights such as Raymond or Godefroy de Bouillon. See, when those guys are French, I'm just going to give you the French name because it should be that way. It's Godfrey or something, but his name is Godefroy de Bouillon. I remember hearing about him in history class as a kid. And all those guys have like good reputation in French history. It's amazing. It's taking me back, putting this class together, it's taking me back to the days when I was a 10-year-old, 8-year-old, going through French history in French school, and I hear all those names, and I knew nothing about their dark reputation, because it's very interesting. And here's a Jewish boy taking history when he was 10, 12, and I knew nothing about those guys except that they were an important figure in French history. So, both Christian knights and peasants joined forces in the First Crusade under the Christian banner and with the new motto, God wills it. Now, I'll get back to that. Maybe I will. Never mind. They departed from France and Germany on their way to the Holy Land. It was not long before the Crusaders realized that they could start by fighting the infidels in their own backyards, led by People's Crusader leader, Peter the Hermit. Peter the Hermit was a kind of a disgruntled monk or abbot. He was an abbot, actually, I think. He basically took it upon himself to lead the masses, the people. He would go from village to village and talk to the peasants and the farmers and the villagers and say, hey, do you want to join on this great crusade to help the church and help the state? And we're going to go fight the Muslims and push them back and take back Jerusalem and the Holy Land. And then a lot of them followed. So we have a parallel, two parallel groups of people that kind of mixed, but it kind of started separate. It was the knights and the crusaders sent by Pope Urban II, people like Godefroy de Bouillon, who were leading all the crusaders, and he had the People's Crusade, a mob. I picture, you remember the in the movie Frankenstein, when they come, the villagers come to the castle, and they all go with their spades and then shovels and the. And they walk to the castle and they want to take it over. I picture this. It's a bunch of villagers like this, and they're just mad, and they just want to fight, and they want blood. And many of them probably didn't even know why they were doing it, but yeah, a good fight? Yeah. It's probably going to be a beer at the end? Yeah, well, I'll go for it. So they went for it, and they were led by Peter the Hermit. As the crusaders marched through France and Germany on their way to Jerusalem, a motto was born: kill a Jew, save your soul. That is historical fact. The Crusaders with now. Put yourself back in the put yourself for a second in the shoes of a Jewish person today, or several generations. Not just today, but for the last several generations. We talk to Jewish people about Yeshua, Jesus. We tell them that you got to believe in Jesus. You got to become a Christian, and then they, because my people know very well Christian history as it pertains to Jewish people. A Jewish person will always tell you that they know that Martin Luther wrote this book of the Jews and their lie. They will know, most of them, about the motto, kill a Jew, save your soul. So you have the Christian crusaders with the cross of Christ on their shield and the sword, and they're fighting for the church, and they're going to fight the infidels, and they're killing a bunch of Jewish people. And then you tell Jewish people, well, you need to become a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus. And then my people are going like, you're crazy? You mean like, you're accusing us of killing Christ? You want me to become a Christian like the Crusaders who killed the Jews? So this is the kind of image that the Crusaders gave Christianity. This is not who we are, but this is what the Jewish people remember. The Crusaders, the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Holocaust, all of it is somewhat linked to Christianity, to them. Not Christianity as we understand it, not the Christianity of the Bible, not the true relationship that we have with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through his son Yeshua. No, but that's what the Jewish people remember. Those things, kill a Jew, save your soul. This is not good PR for the church. This is not a good method to do Jewish evangelism, okay? It's in the history. It exists. If you have any questions, stop me at any time. Guibert of Nogent, a Benedictine monk, historian and theologian, chronicled the First Crusades. He personally knew some of the crusaders. Yeah, he had grown up with them, and he knew many of them. Some crusaders in Rouen is in Normandy on the west coast of France, were quoted saying, "We desire to combat the enemies of God in the East, but we have under our eyes," meaning the Muslims, "but we have under our eyes the Jews, a race more inimical to God than all the others. We are doing this all thing backwards. So they're thinking, they're all agreeing, you know what, we might as well just start with the Jews. Which the Crusades had not, originally the Crusades were not against the Jewish people. So you need to understand that. This has nothing to do with the Jews. It was between the Christians and the Muslims. Jews got stuck in the middle, and they paid the price. As a result, the Crusaders of Rouen and Lorraine, which is actually on the east side of France, fell upon the local Jews and killed those who refused forced baptism. The French Jewish community was quick to warn the German Jews about the Crusaders coming their way. The German Jewish community did not take heed, and much of it was destroyed, that community. Some neighbors vowed to protect their Jewish friends, but at the end, the Crusaders prevailed. So they were cases of people in the villages that said, like, I have nothing against my neighbors. I mean, are we getting along fine? But the Crusaders, it was like a tsunami. It just came from northern Germany and France, and it started coming down on all of France, all of Germany, all the way through, where's Constantinople? Turkey. Through all the way to Israel. At that time, something was developed known as Kiddush Hashem. Many Jewish people preferred suicide to forced conversion or inflicted death. They performed Kiddush Hashem, or sanctification of the name. That's what it means, the name of God. Hashem means the name, as it's a reference to God. Jewish, Orthodox Jewish people, pious Jews, who make about 15% of the Jewish people of the world today, when they pray, instead of saying Adonai or Yahweh, they don't pronounce the name of God because they're afraid they're not going to say it properly, because really, we don't really know exactly what the vowels were. They were added in the 8th century A.D., the vowel pointing, but nobody really know if the tetragrammaton, the Yud, He, Vav, He, the name of God, if it's Yahweh, Yahweh. So they don't want to mispronounce the name of God, so they always say Hashem. That is also why you see in writings sometimes the name God as a dash instead of the O, or the name Lord as a dash instead of the O. That is because Jewish people are afraid to mispronounce and blaspheme the name of the Lord. So with the same principle here, Kiddush Hashem, the name Hashem, when you hear sometimes people saying Baruch Hashem, bless, you know, praise the Lord, Baruch Hashem, you know, Jewish people all over the world, they say Baruch Hashem like we say praise the Lord. Hashem means the name, it's a reference to God. Kiddush Hashem, or sanctification of the name of God, a Jewish practice as expressed in the Torah for any Jew to sanctify his name. It comes from Leviticus 22:32, and conversely, not to bring dishonor or shame to God's name, which is known as Chilul Hashem, not to profane his name. That's, not to profane his name would be Chilul Hashem. Leviticus 22:32, and I actually listed a couple of verses here, Leviticus 21:6, and then 22:2, and 22:31 and 32. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. So you shall keep, and that's where it's really from, so you shall keep my commandments and do them, I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The ultimate act of Kiddush Hashem is when a Jewish person is willing to sacrifice his or her life rather than transgress any of God's three cardinal sins, which is serving, committing certain sexual acts, or committing murder. Jews have chosen this outcome in critical situations throughout history, Crusades, Inquisition, Holocaust. We're going to hear a lot, not a lot, but you're going to hear again about Kiddush Hashem during the Holocaust. A lot of Jewish people committed suicide during the Holocaust, not to do things to other Jews, or not to... just they'd rather take their own life than being killed by the Nazis, and that would be considered suicide in Judaism is not condoned by rabbinically speaking. The rabbis do not condone suicide, except in the case of Kiddush Hashem, when you are and sometimes it's also I saw your hand. Sometimes it's also taking the life of another, like. There are cases during the Holocaust and during the Second World War where Jewish people actually would kill their children, would suffocate their children before they were taken. They would be taken by the Nazis. That would be considered Kiddush Hashem. They would not be considered within Judaism. Not that I would judge them, but you know, within the rabbinic Judaism, it would be considered a problem. But that case would be considered Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of the name. You had a question? Yes. You know, I guess so. I was thinking about that when I was putting the notes together. I was thinking you could probably say that, you know, they performed, so to speak, Kiddush Hashem at Masada. Yeah. I don't know if the rabbis would agree, but I would say, without being a rabbi and without talking to a rabbi, that it makes sense that it would be similar, yes. Jewish martyrs of 1096 who committed Kiddush Hashem have become heroes in the synagogue, and to this day their remembrance also have become part of the service. And of course, we've added to that. But there are times in the synagogue service throughout the year where the heroes, the memories of those who have performed Kiddush Hashem, and I don't have all the details. I don't know if it's by name, like some really known famous people, or just as a whole, like the unknown soldier ceremony, you know, during the war, that kind of thing. But I know that they have become these victims that have performed Kiddush Hashem have become part of the synagogue service throughout the years. So they are recognized as martyrs of the faith within Judaism. Many massacres took place in cities along the Rhine River. The Rhine River is the vertical north-south river that separates Germany from France, as it's in the notes. I love when I quote myself backwards like this. Between France and Germany, that's it. Okay, read the notes, Olivier. Many were killed, a handful were baptized, even though many forced baptism were attempted, like at Ratisbon, Germany, where the Crusaders forced the entire Jewish community into the Danube River to baptize them. By 1099, the Crusaders made it to Jerusalem under the leadership of good old Godefroy de Bouillon, the French hero that we learned about in French history books. They gathered the entire Jewish community inside the great synagogue of Jerusalem and set it ablaze. It's in all history books. That one was not hard to find. Muslim historian Ibn al-Kalanisi reported that the Jewish community sought refuge in their synagogue and that the Franks, that would be the French, set it on fire, killing everyone inside it. And also, it's on record that the Crusaders circled on their horses the burning synagogue, singing, "Christ, we adore thee, thee are our light, our direction, our love." And then you turn around and you tell a Jewish person, "You need Jesus." And the Jewish person looks at you and they go, "I don't think so." We've got a lot of baggage as a church that we absolutely cannot dispose of. We have it with us. That's why we have to be aware of it, because when you talk to Jewish people, they are aware of it. And when a Jewish person tells you, "Have you read anything on the Crusades?" you can tell them, "Well, I took a class, we talked a little bit about it, and I know all the harm that was done to the Jewish people, the synagogue in Jerusalem, the kill a Jew, save your soul." And that's your chance to turn the situation around and say, but you know what? Walking into a garage does not make you into a car. Not everybody calling themselves a Christian are necessarily people that have a relationship with Jesus. And if you have a relationship with Jesus, you cannot commit those things. If you understand the Bible properly and you have a real relationship with the God of the universe, you cannot commit those things. I'm aware of it, and I'm really sorry that mankind did that to mankind. But do not... I wouldn't call them Christians. If they call themselves Christians, that's one thing. But they're not Christians. I use the car analogy because it's an easy one. You cannot, you know, walking into a garage does not make you into a car. So you can use whatever you want. Paul.
What was the purpose of freeing Jerusalem?
Killing the Jews was an afterthought. Killing the Jews was not the purpose. Remember, it kind of happened like, okay, we're going to go, it's like going to, you know, going somewhere, and on the way you realize that, oh, we can take care of something else on the way, killing two birds with one stone, haha, so to speak. But they went to Jerusalem because it was a holy land. It was where Jesus was from. It was the land of the Lord. It had to be a Christian ownership. They had to be, we had to be there. So we have to push the Muslims out of the holy land. On the way, you know, they had to practice. They were like, okay, you know, it's, and they found the Jews, and already the track record was that Jewish people didn't really amount to much. So we could practice, we could kill them, we could have fun on the way to Jerusalem. So that's what they did. But killing, I'll tell you again, killing Jewish people, as much as there's been a lot of death and massacres of the Jewish people, and it's going to continue through the ages up to today, I would say up to the Holocaust, really, killing the Jews was not the primary purpose of the crusade. It was an afterthought. But they grabbed hold of it, and they were like, oh, let's do it. And it made sense. They did for a while. They actually elected a king and everything. They fought over who would be king. Yes. They could pierce Jewish, Muslim, or
Jewish.
Yeah, a lot of those. I know. We know that many people got killed. As far as the methods, I don't know how much of it is, you know, is true. If it was worse, if it was bad enough that they just massacred them, I don't have all the methods. But that would not be. That would not be far-fetched to believe that they would do things like this. I know during the Holocaust they would do all those kind of experiments and fun games with babies and stuff. They were not fun games, but that's what they thought they were. But in the Crusades, I'm sure there were things like this as well, because those people were very poorly educated, and they were like I don't want to say animals, but pretty much, you know. Yes? We love you anyway. Right. If you're in college and you go to the library and you put the books on the table and you do research for a paper, you're gonna find stuff. But the common person, you know, with the advent of the internet now, you can find just about anything. It doesn't mean it's true. Okay. Be very careful when you do research on the internet. It doesn't mean it's true. When you find something on the internet, find at least two corroborating articles or sources that can, you know, vindicate what you found, and then try to find a book. Try to find at least one more book, if not two, that will corroborate what it says. Because on the internet, you can have people writing whatever they want. Okay, so be very careful with that. Be very careful. So marching around the Great Synagogue of Jerusalem, and about 1,000 Jewish people were in that synagogue when it was set on fire. And there are different accounts. Some say they all died. Some say a few survived. It doesn't change the principle of what happened here. Okay, let's say 1,000 died or 958 died. It doesn't change what happened. It's just. You can't even describe, you know, it's crazy when you think about it, they would do that. They would be so misled and so much hatred to do something like this. And then people, I go to speak in churches throughout the year all over the place, and people come to me and little churches in Arkansas, Indiana, whatever, and then people come to me and go like, why are Jewish people so against Jesus and Christianity? Can't they see that it's all in the Bible, and it's even their Bible? Can't they see that it's all explained? And I said, you're a Gentile. It made sense to you when God was ready for you to become part of His kingdom and to be saved. It made sense to you, and you did not have all this baggage as a Jew that we do. But everything that has been done against us for 2,000 years has been done either in the name of or by pseudo Christians, and then. You want us to just look at this and go like, oh, I'm just going to put all that aside. No. I mean, if somebody is abused as a child or raped as a child, they carry this for a while, and then there are triggers throughout their life. Any kind of abuse you get, you know, in the rest of your life, you're going to go through life and things are going to trigger those thoughts back, and it's going to either be, you know, you're going to be able to handle it or not handle it so well, but it doesn't go away. And for us, the Jewish people, anything that has to do with Christians and church and Christ and cross and Christianity triggers massacres throughout our history. This is what we're doing in this class. It's a class about anti-Semitism, but we could also call the class a history of the Jews. It'd be the same class. It'd be the same class. I thought you were raising your hand, sorry. Over one quarter to one third of the Jewish population of France and Germany were massacred during the First Crusade. One quarter to a third of the Jewish population was massacred during the Crusades for 3 years or 4 years, 96, 7, 8, and 9. Not to count the 20 to 30,000 killed in Jerusalem or sold as slaves. Now, 20 to 30,000, a mix of death and sold as slave, and in that you have the 1,000 that were, as they arrived in Jerusalem to just kind of celebrate their arrival, some say they put the Jews in the synagogue. It looks more like, I read a little more on it, it looks more like the Jewish people went for like, you know, sanctuary type thing. They went in the synagogue to be protected, and they thought they will never do anything to the synagogue, set it on fire. So there you have it. Second Crusade. Now, I'm sure by now you're happy that we're only going to do two and not eight. Okay, I've listed the eight, but we don't need to do eight. Second Crusade. The Second Crusade of 1146 was as damaging to the Jewish community as the first one, but on a smaller scale because of interventions by people like King Louis the VII of France and some bishops like Bernard of Clairvaux. This was as damaging as far as how bad it was in the way they were treating people, but the numbers ended up being less. Okay. Additionally, we're looking at 46, about 46 years later. So, you know, the Jewish community didn't have a chance to grow much more in 50 years. When you think about it, 1945, one third of the Jewish population died in the Holocaust. We are in 2011. We have not gotten back to that number yet. And we live in a modern era. Before the Holocaust, the Jewish population was 18 million. Today we have 15 million. And we don't get sick like we used to. We live longer, we live older, we have, you know, more medication, doctors and everything, the modern era. And yet, you see the kind of damage that was done, and the same with the Crusades. It didn't grow back very fast. But the damage on the second one was lesser than the first one, and it varied on the other six. It was not the same amount of damage. The first one was the most brutal one. So additionally, Pope Eugenius III, who called up the new crusade, you're not going to believe this, you know, this is getting crazy here, also announced that anyone enlisting to fight in his crusade would have his current debt to any Jewish moneylender absolved. France saw no violence right away, but simply a cancellation of debt. All the Jewish people basically were saying, all the villagers and the borrowers of money, and we're going to get into the Jewish money lending in the next chapter here in a bit. Basically, they went, you know what? If you join the crusade, you know, as an incentive, you don't owe money to your Jewish money lender anymore. So if you owe $1,000, the equivalent, to this Jewish neighbor of yours for the last 6 months or whatever, and it's forgiven. The state and the church, we just forgive the whole thing. Just join the crusades. They might lose their life, but just join the crusade and your debt is forgiven. So France saw no violence right away, just a simple cancellation of debt. Germany was a bit more violent. Eventually, mob riots went after the Jews screaming, hep, hep, as they killed them. The hep, hep. On the bottom here, note number 3, the origins of this phrase are unclear, but it is believed to be an acronym for Hierosolima es perdita, Latin for Jerusalem is lost. Hierosolima es perdita, Latin for Jerusalem is lost. And later on in the 1800s, there were riots during the pogroms that actually were known as the Hep Hep riots. We'll get back to the 1800s, probably in October, something like that. I don't know when, but we'll get there. We'll get there. So Hep Hep started at that time. The Hep Hep, they would go in the villages, and you know, some of the, I'm sure some continued to say, "Kill a Jew, save your soul," but they also said, "Hep Hep, Jerusalem is lost." Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the main organizers of the Second Crusade, insisted that Jewish people should be left alone and that only the debt owed to them should be forgiven. So he really didn't want to take it on the Jews. He said, you know what, leave them alone. Let's join the Crusades, leave the Jews alone. So he was one of the better ones here. He said, just if you join, your debt will be forgiven, which of course put a major financial burden on the Jewish people. The abbot Peter of Cluny, a contemporary of Bernard de Clairvaux, wrote a letter to King Louis VII saying, "Jews defile Messiah and Christianity and fleece Christians." In his letter, this is amazing. In his letter, he also proposed that the crusade should be financed by the Jews' money. In a sense, it almost got to that point because they were not reimbursed. It's like if you owe a Jewish person $1,000 and then you go to the crusade and you don't pay him back, it's almost like he financed the guy because he never got his money. So in a sense, it did happen, but he wanted to go a step further. He wanted to impose a tax on the Jewish people to finance the crusades that would end up killing more Jews. It's like, we're going to kill you, but we would like you to buy the gun. Do you mind? That's exactly what they did, what he wanted to do. It didn't really happen that way, but it's just amazing. Jews sought protection from French and German emperors, and to an extent they received it, but at a very high price. Many in the Jewish community became part of what's known as the Imperial Chamber. Originally set up by kings and emperors to protect the Jews from mobs and angry crusaders, it quickly turned into a lucrative endeavor for the kings of Europe. Without becoming slaves of the state, Jews ended up becoming second-class citizens, leading a marginal existence in a feudal system spreading across Europe. They had a few rights, very few rights. Their status was up to the king of the respective countries where they lived. They eventually became pieces of property that kings and nobles would use as trade like any other merchandise. There was a time, around that time of the Second Crusade, where Jews became a trading commodity. Like a goat, a horse, a camel. They say, I tell you what, I'll give you 3 Jews and you give me that field, kind of thing. That's what they became. Just like a trading commodity. This was also helped by the theological concept of Jewish servitude to both church and state because of Christianity's superiority over Judaism. So that's something that we pick up. We picked that up early on in the church fathers of the first and second and third century, and it kind of developed into, at the beginning, just, if you remember, a theological dialogue, a theological differences between Jews and Christians that later became more physical. But this is where it started, the Christianity superiority over Judaism, the fact that Jews killed Christ, which is, of course, not true. That's what, you know, back in those days, that was the accusation, which is still used today. You also have to understand, Jews killed Christ. In Christian churches today, good Christians who read their Bible, who have been saved for years, can still come to you and believe the Jews killed Christ. Gentiles are desensitized to these things. They don't understand when they say it. It happened to me in Seattle 20 years ago. I was at a church that ended up sending us as missionaries into the field. That was our commissioning church, large church. The pastor was a solid Bible student. He was not the best ever I've ever heard, but he was definitely, he understood, he loved the Jewish people. And he loved Israel. He was not going overboard with it. He could have done a little better, but he did what he could, and they commissioned us as missionaries to the Jews. And one Wednesday night, we're sitting. I like to sit in the front, so I'm sitting in the front right next to a friend of mine, a pastor, the evangelism pastor of that church. And the senior pastor is preaching on, I don't remember what he was preaching on. You know, I kind of blocked it out of my mind, but I remember this. He's like preaching, and he was really loud from Tennessee, and I cannot do that accent, but I'll do the French accent because that's what I can do. And he go like, "And the Jews were just finished killing Christ," and he goes on with his sermon. And I had just told my friend, the other pastor from that church, he was on staff, he was an evangelism pastor, I just finished telling him several times throughout a few days before, you know, our church needs to be very sensitive. Because if Jewish people in the community ever visit, they need to feel like they're not, that we're not anti-Semitic. And we have to be, and I was trying to help them establish a little bit of a Jewish ministry there at the early stage. And then, and the Jews were just finished killing Christ. And I give him a big nod like this. I go like this. He goes, what? I said, did you hear? And he looks at me and he goes, yeah, what? Did you hear what the pastor just said? And he looks at me and he goes, what did he say? He heard it, but he didn't. He was completely desensitized. It was part of the message. It was part of the history of the event. And to him, he didn't take it in a negative way. And I look at him, I said, he just said the Jews are just finished killing Christ. And he looks at me and he goes, oh, you're right. Yeah. I look at him, I said, if a Jewish person was visiting tonight, not only they'll never come back, but it's all over the Jewish press in Seattle tomorrow that our church is the most anti-Semitic Christian church, like they all are, but ours is even worse. Yet, we know that pastor didn't mean that. He was completely desensitized. Christians, Gentile Christians, are completely desensitized. And it's been going on for centuries. We are not, because we gravitate around messianic circles and we study scripture from a Jewish perspective. So we know better. But it happens today. So when that happens, you have to, again, in love, correct those who say that. You have to be very careful. But it can happen. It happens to me as a Jew speaking in churches. And I have a whole lesson that I will hopefully do at the end of this series on is the New Testament anti-Semitic? And we look at the scriptures that seem to be anti-Semitic and we kind of demystify them, put them back in the context. So we'll do that when we get to it. But that won't be tonight. So let's try this. Yeah, we can probably finish this. Yes. Well, I don't know. Yeah, we'll get, remind me when we're done. You're right. Very good. Okay. So money lending, the inevitable outcome. By this time, the Jewish community became deeply involved in money lending, a practice forbidden to Christians by the church. Even though it was forbidden by Christians, I want you to know some Christians still did it against the church, and some Christians were worse than the Jews. I read that in some of my research. It was not a lot of them, because Christians can get into big trouble if they were found lending money at an interest rate. They couldn't do that. It was not allowed by the church. But Jewish people did it as well. Some Jewish people took advantage of it. Like, you know, in every people group, you have you're going to have people who are going to take advantage of the situation. So I don't want to say that all, we're all victims and we're squeaky clean. Okay, so, but for the norm, this is what took place. So slave owning by Jews is now completely absent from the Jewish community, making agriculture almost impossible. Most of the Jewish people owned slaves, and they had slaves, and their slaves were tending the fields and helping them raise their crop. Well, they cannot own slaves. Remember, for the last several lessons, we've gone through the early Middle Ages, where for some reason it's becoming increasingly difficult. Of all the things that Jews were not allowed to do, the one thing that the church and the state both, which very often were kind of like almost the same for several decades, if not centuries, what the Jewish people were very forced to stop doing is owning slaves. They were, all the laws were passed in the Theodician Code, starting in early on in the first centuries after the closing of the canon, to have the Jewish people not own slaves. So now it's over. They can't own slaves anymore. So all the things they were using slaves to do, they can't do it anymore. But the first crusades also opened many routes to the Orient, and money was quickly becoming the primary commodity for trading. Before that, believe it or not, money was not the number one commodity for trading. Spices, precious stones, different things, but money was not yet the thing that was being used. But it's changing, because so much trading, so much travel. The one thing that the crusade actually did that was beneficial to Europe and the Orient was it opened gateways and trading started in a bigger way. So that was a good thing, because things started to happen. Like you would get things. That's how you hear about coffee being introduced and cocoa being introduced, and they trade those things, and you go like, until then they didn't know what it was, and it comes from this country and that country. So people are trading, going from one country to the next. But for that, money starts being used, and more and more money needs to be circulated. So Christians were allowed to borrow money only from the Jews, who in turn would collect the money back with interest. We talked a little bit about that last week. Kings of Europe started taxing the Jewish moneylenders on their profit. Taxes kept increasing, so the Jewish moneylenders had no choice but to increase their interest rate to make a buck. The process went on. They were not dollars back then, but you know what I mean. I think there were ECUs back then, ECUs, ECU. The process went on for a while and gave birth to the myth of the greedy Jew. Who amongst us has never heard, "He Jewed me down"? He Jewed me down. You've never heard that? Somebody, you talk to somebody and you know, you bought something from somebody and or you sell something and they want it for less and say, "I can't believe he Jewed me down." Meaning he did what a Jew would do. He bargained to get a better price. We've heard that. But what it comes from, that false concept of the greedy Jew, that came along with the process of taxing the Jewish people that were collecting a little interest. They were the only thing they could do was to loan money to the Christians, and so they had to make a buck. So, you want $10? Come back in 30 days, give me $11. And then the king said, "Fine, $11? Well, we need 75 cents on the dollar that you made. So next month, you want $10? Well, it's $11.50. And then the kings let it happen for a few months. They go, "You know what? We want $1.25 now." So they keep raising, making more money. It goes all into the coffers of the kings and the emperors, and the Jewish people are not being able to sustain a living and make a living. So they keep raising their interest rate, and the kings keep making more money. And in the process, the Jews are greedy. This is where we got the greedy Jew. It's still very much a reality today. Marianne?
Oh, I was just going to say, you know, really should be accepted
by the kings. Yeah, well, yeah, but that's, you know, that's not the, you know, we know it's not going to happen. So the myth picked up in, the process went on for a while and gave birth to the myth of the greedy Jew, a myth picked up in Shakespeare's Shylock character and that is still going strong in the 21st century. I mean, my brother-in-law, bless his heart, I had to stop him several years ago and he was making Jews about, he was making jokes about, you know, greedy Jews. You know, he loves me to death and he's a believer and we get along real well, but we'd do things, this and that, and once in a while he would just rub his nose like this. And I would look at him and I'd go, "What are you doing?" He goes like, "It's a good deal. It's a good deal." And he would like make fun of you know, me being Jewish. But not in a mean way. He never meant it bad. And I had to tell him, I said, "Listen, you can't do this anymore. I get really offended. You're telling me I'm greedy. You're telling me that you can't do that. This is not true. This is a stereotype." And he has departed from that. I mean, he would never go there now. But like when I first met him 10, 20 years ago, those were the jokes he was making. So, you know, it exists. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it continues. Of course, it must be true because we own all the banks of the world, right? Well, I mean, we own Hollywood too, but we own all the banks. You know, the Jews own all the banks, all the money and everything. So there must be truth in it. Of course not. Not all Jews are greedy and super rich. I mean, look at me. I'm not rich. Some Jewish moneylenders did raise their rates too high, trying to take advantage of needy Christians, but they were not the majority and ended up with a poor reputation in both the Christian and the Jewish communities. So there are records of some people within a Jewish community that really pushed the envelope a little too far, but they also got a bad rep with the rabbis and the synagogue and that they're not the norm. That this is not because of them that the concept of the greedy Jew came to exist. So, as money lending increased, anti-Semitism amongst the masses became more of a reality. Poor peasants, being always in need of money and borrowing often from Jewish money lenders, ended up building resentment. Of course, you know, I borrow money from a Jew; it's still the Jew's fault that I have to borrow money. The resentment was mostly because they were borrowing from unbelievers. That was the big deal. They didn't like the fact that they borrowed from people that killed their Lord, even though many of them did not even practice Christianity, but that was the principle that really bothered them. Of course, the resentment almost always led to physical abuse and killings. Princes and nobles would protect the Jewish moneylenders as long as they could benefit from them, but if the borrowers and or mobs would attack the Jewish community, the princes and or nobles would easily abandon their Jews. By the end of the 13th century, Jews had been expelled from France, England, and most of Germany, mostly because of issues in money lending. It must be noted that most of the massacres against the Jews in the middle part of the Middle Ages, which is where we are right now, if theological, would also undoubtedly have an economic motive. So they were based on theological principles, differences. You killed our Lord, you don't believe like us, but because of what happened at that time of history when the Jewish people were forced into becoming bankers of the Middle Ages, so to speak, and they were good at it. I mean, I'm not going to hide to you that Jewish people are good with money. That doesn't mean we're greedy. Okay? It's just like French people are good with food. It doesn't mean we are very diplomatic. Or, you know, I mean, you know, or fat, whatever, but, you know, one thing doesn't mean, so yes, Jewish people are good with money, they're good investors, and not all of them, but it's something that is a fact in the Jewish community. It doesn't mean that we're greedy. The greedy concept of the greedy Jew came out of the forced money lending, raised interest in what happened in the middle of the Middle Ages. I'm sure that some of it is that too, yes. Six more crusades would take place for a total of eight until 1270. While not all of them were as lethal to the Jews as the first one, they were always accompanied by a viral desire by European peasants, princes, and crusaders to eliminate the enemies of Christ in their eyes. I'm saying the enemies of Christ. I should have put this in quotation mark there because this is what they thought. The road to the Holocaust continues as ritual murder, poisoning of the European wells, and the Inquisition are just around the corner. Next time we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about ritual murder, you know, killing Christian babies for taking their blood to make Passover matzah. We'll talk about the poisoning of the European wells, which is another myth, the blood libel, which is the ritual murder, and then we will not get to the Inquisition, I don't think so, but that's for the Crusades. Any questions? Yes. Hold on. Let me.